might open your Bibles with me again to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me give you a few things that I think will be helpful to us from this scripture. The first seven verses of 1 Peter 5. Simon Peter, the author of this epistle, was an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the original 12, and also a member of the inner circle. When our Lord went to the Mount of Transfiguration, the Mount of Glory, some people called it, he took with him Peter, James, and John. Before our Lord went to the cross of Calvary, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, in that tremendous struggle, he took with him Peter, James, and John. So this is an important servant of the Lord, Simon Peter. But I want you to notice the very first thing in this chapter 5, verse 1. I want you to notice his gentleness. He says here, the elders which are among you, I exhort. He didn't say, I command. He said, I exhort. There was a time when the Apostle Peter would not have been so gentle. He was a boastful man at one time. Told our Lord, he said, these other fellows might deny you, but I never will. He was a brutal man at one time. He cut a fellow's ear off with his sword. And the writers say he wasn't aiming at the ear. He intended to cut his head off. He was a harsh man at one time. When our Lord told him how he would die to glorify God, instead of just quietly submitting, he turned and looked at John. Maybe a little jealousy here, because John was called frequently the disciple whom Jesus loved. He looked at John, he said, what's he going to do? Our Lord said, if it's my will for him to remain till I come again, what's that to you? So Peter hasn't always been gentle, but God brought him down. There's nothing that'll make a fellow gentle like a fall. That's right. And he says, I exhort the elders. Paul gives us a definition of gentle preaching over here in 1 Thessalonians 2. I have used this occasionally to emphasize how we ought to preach. We don't always preach this way, but we ought to when we're dealing with God's people. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. In other words, as a nurse, a mother nurses her baby. That gentle. As a nurse cherisheth her children. That's how gentle to handle God's children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. It's not enough just to indoctrinate people, but also our own souls, because you were so dear to us. You can't talk to people about God unless you talk to God about the people. You just can't do it. I found that out, and Peter found it out. But it has to be taught. It has to be taught. And then the next thing I notice about the apostle here, he was gentle. Notice his humility. The elders, 1 Peter 5 now, verse 1, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. I'm one of you. Oh, Peter was more than an elder. Peter was an apostle. There weren't very many apostles, just 12, that's all, in the whole wide world. Never been any since then. But he was an apostle. Yet he doesn't lean on that high office. But he identifies himself with the brethren. He said, I too am an elder. John, let's go to 2 John. Over here, the second epistle of John. Listen to, now here's another of that trio, Peter, James, and John. But here's John, and he says, he calls himself an elder. He says in 2 John, verse 1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. Love you too. Look down at 3 John, verse 1. Calls himself an elder also, who was an awesome, auspicious apostle. But he says, the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, this gentle humility, isn't it? Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. That was John's wish for Gaius. That was John's wish. I heard a preacher on television recently that was trying to convince people that if they weren't prosperous and healthy, they weren't saved. And he used this verse. He said, beloved, I wish above all things. See there he said, God wishes above all things that you be prosperous. Isn't that dishonest? See there he said, if you're not prosperous and in health, then your soul doesn't prosper. That's unfair. That's dishonest. John is the one that conveyed that wish to his bud. I wish it for you. I wish it for every one of you. Don't you wish it for one another? But that doesn't mean it's the will of God for me to be prosperous, rich, healthy. Maybe it's the will of God for me to be sick. But this is the only thing that loving someone you can wish for. That they prosper and be in health as their soul prospers. That's right. But that's dishonest preaching, you see. That's what I try to warn people against, that sort of thing. But now notice the next thing he says here, 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That has a threefold meaning. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Peter was an eyewitness of the agony and suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was an eyewitness. He was there. He was warming his hands with a fire when he looked up and saw the Lord Jesus in chains with a crown of thorns and blood streaming from his head. He saw that. And I'm just sure that somewhere in that crowd, maybe far off, but somewhere in that crowd at the cross, Peter was there. He said, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ on behalf of his people. And then the second thing he means here is I'm a witness first to the sufferings of Christ, and I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Because our Lord gathered his apostles about him before he ascended to heaven. And he said to them, he said, the Holy Ghost will come upon you. The power of God will overshadow you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. You are my witness. Peter said, I'm an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ. And we are too, by faith. We've seen his sufferings in the Word by faith. And like Peter, we are witnesses of the sufferings of Christ. That's our message, Christ and him crucified. Paul says that's the summary of my message, Christ and him crucified. I'm determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me, and I'm unto the world. But not only is he an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ, we're a faith witness. And not only a continual witness wherever God sends him to the sufferings of Christ, but he says, I'm a partaker, look at here, of that glory that was purchased by the sufferings of Christ and shall be revealed in God's own time. I'm a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, which at present, that glory, is hid from this world. This world knows nothing of the true glory of God. People sing that song, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Some people have. That our gospel be hid, is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded their minds, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them and they should be saved. But God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give us a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. So Peter said, I'm an eyewitness. I know who suffered. I know why he suffered. I know how he suffered. And I'm a chosen witness to tell others about the sufferings of Christ. But more than that, I'm a partaker of the glory which he purchased by his suffering. Turn to John 17. This is what our Lord was referring to in John 17. The glory which shall be revealed. When he comes, it shall be revealed. In John 17, verse 22, our Lord said to the Father, he prayed to the Father, and the glory which you gave me. You know, he started this prayer over here, and he said, verse 5, oh, and now, Father, glorify thou me. Verse 4 says, I've glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work, the sufferings you gave me to do. Now, you glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, down verse 22, and that glory which you gave me, I've given them. I'm a partaker of that glory. You understand what he's saying? That they may be one as we are, I in them, thou in thee, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know. They'll know someday. It'll be revealed someday. That's what he said in our text. The glory that shall be revealed to everybody. And the world will know that you sent me. And the world will know you love them as you love me. That's a tremendous verse. I'm a partaker. He hath made us meet to be partakers of the glory of the inheritance of the saints in the light of his kingdom and glory. Verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you. This is Peter talking now. He learned, Peter had this impressed on him one morning beside a fire. And I mean, impressed on him. The disciples had quit the ministry. Peter was the one that started this thing. We all can identify with him so well, can't we? But they were all in the upper room. The Lord Jesus had been crucified, buried, and rose again, and they'd heard about it and all this sort of thing. And they were in the upper room and waiting, I guess, for him. And Peter said, well, I'm just going fishing. He wasn't just going out for some recreation. Peter was going back to fishing. That's what he had in mind. I really believe that. I believe he had that in mind. That's what I made my living doing for years and years and years. And this has all been a traumatic upheaval for me and you. And I'm just going fishing. They said, wait, we'll go with you, you know. So they all went down. It was nighttime, and they all went down, got the boat, went out to fish. Fished all night long. All night. And the Lord wouldn't let them catch a thing. All night long. And in the morning, as the sun was coming up, our Lord Jesus came out there on the seashore. He looked out there and saw his wayward disciples, his discouraged disciples, troubled disciples. He said, "Children, have you caught any fish?" Peter said, "It's the Lord." "It's the Lord." And I think he was so ashamed. They were only 100 yards out, 5,500 yards out. But he was so ashamed. He just had a loincloth around him, and he grabbed up his fisherman's coat and put it on and dove into the water, started swimming to the shore. He was going to get there to the Lord before the rest of them, I guess. Somebody said, go explain what he was doing out there, you know. But anyway, he was going to get there before they got there. And the rest of them, the Lord let him catch a bunch of fish. So he left the rest of them to pull that big old net full of fish in. And they got it all in. The Lord had fixed supper for them, breakfast for them, breakfast of boiled fish and honeycomb and these things. And bread. And they sat down and he took Peter over to the side and he sat by the fire, reminiscent of that fire where he denied he knew Christ just 3 days before. And he sat down and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yea, Lord, I love thee. Feed my sheep." Don't go fishing, feed my sheep. That's what I called you to do, feed my sheep. "Peter, do you love me?" "Yea, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep." He asked him the third time, and Peter was grieved, the scripture says, that he asked him that third time, "Do you love me?" "Yea, Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. Feed my sheep." That was impressed upon him, and now he's telling the other elders, "You know what you fellas are supposed to do? Supposed to feed the sheep." That's what our Lord told us to feed the sheep. Feed them what? The Word of God. Feed whom? The sheep. We was over at Rocky Mount a few weeks ago. Some of us were and went to hear my son Paul preach on Wednesday night. I don't remember where he was preaching. Maybe it was this text here. I'm not certain. But he said, "Did you ever notice that the sheep, whether there's one or five or ten, the word is the same? It's sheep. Never plural. The singular and plural is the same. You're a sheep. This is a herd of sheep. Flock of sheep. Feed the flock. Not my flocks. My sheep. My sheep. Whether there's one or whether it's ten, it's a sheep. Very simply. But all of the clean animals are referred to that way. Sheep, deer, not deers, deer. Fish, not fishes, fish. My church, not churches, my church. He loved the church. That's everybody that's saved. He loved the church. He loved the sheep. I make you fishers of men, and you'll catch what? Fish. You may catch one, but still a fish. You 100, but still a fish. And another thing about sheep, they're gregarious. Fish, I mean, well, fish are too, and deer are, and cattle. They may be identified by the sex, cows, bulls, and steers, but they're cattle. Not cattles. Cattle. And they're gregarious. They live in a flock. They live in a herd. They don't run around alone. You have a school of fish, clean animals. They're gregarious is the word we get our congregation from. They congregate. They're social creatures. They have to have company. You may walk through the woods and run into a lion, but you'll never run into a sheep unless you run into a herd of sheep. They've got to have each other. Isn't that beautiful? His sheep. Whether it's one or ten or 100, they're his sheep. My sheep. And another thing about sheep, they don't feed on each other like animals do.
Paul over in Galatians 5 rebuked those hypocrites. He said, you bite and devour each other, not sheep. Sheep eat what? Green pastures. That's where sheep love to feed. He leads me in green pastures. He leads me in green pastures. That's what the sheep eat. They feed on the green pastures, not on each other, not on blood and flesh. They just don't, they don't have appetite like that at all. The sheep of Christ feed on the Word of God, and they depend on the Word of God. They depend on the green pasture. They're not going to survive without the green pasture. They're not going to survive alone. I forget where I heard this, but somebody told me a sheep won't last long alone. He can't survive. He's got to have the others. And that's true of God's people. People say they're sheep and they don't worship God. They don't congregate with the people of God. I don't believe it. You don't run into a sheep by himself. He needs the other sheep. That's right now. That's right. They congregate. And the Word of God is where they what they depend upon for life, faith, assurance, comfort, all grace. And then he says in verse 2, feed the flock of God, which is among you. Taking the oversight thereof. Take the oversight of the church. Now, Christ is the head of the church. Jesus said, Christ is the head of the church, and in all things he might have the preeminence. That's understood. The Holy Spirit, Montague says, the president, and Christ is the head of the church. President of the church and the head of the church. The elders are servants. But these elders are designated leaders. That's right. The Lord God has established leadership and authority, not only in the church, but in the home and in the civil government. He tells us to. That's right. The Lord God has established leadership and authority, not only in the church, but in the home and in the civil government. He tells us to obey the magistrates, the people who are the ministers of God for our good. We have to obey them. So he's telling the elders here to take the oversight, take the leadership, take the leadership of the church, because God's given it to you. Take the leadership. Now he says, not by constraint, but willingly, not by constraint. That is, not as a duty, a distasteful duty. Well, I'll do my duty, and I'll serve as an elder, a servant. Not by constraint. And not a religious office or a job. And not by constraint, that is, pressed into it by a pastor, or pressed into it by a relative, or pressed into it by a friend. You ought to be a preacher. You got such a nice voice, you ought to be a preacher. Don't let them do that. Don't let them constrain you. Don't do that. Or by acquaintances. But here it is. Take the oversight willingly. Willingly. Willing because Christ has called you to the work. Willing because Christ has furnished you with the gifts. Willing because Christ has given to you a keen understanding of his glory and gospel. And because Christ has given you favor among the people. If God calls a man to be a shepherd, the sheep will follow him. And if they don't, he didn't call him to be a shepherd. Another voice they won't hear. If God Almighty places a man in that position, he's going to get a hearing. If he's a shepherd to feed sheep, he's going to feed some sheep. The Lord's going to entrust unto him some sheep. He's not going to talk to the walls. God didn't send him to feed the walls. He sent him to feed his sheep. And you do that not by constraint, not as a duty, not as a job, not as an office, not pressed into it by somebody who wants to make preachers, but willingly, because God Almighty has called you, furnished you with gifts, given you understanding, and given you a hearing favor among the people. If I didn't have any sheep, I wouldn't be a shepherd. That's just so. And he says, not for filthy lucre. Now watch this. Old John Gill helped me on this. Usually when we say it, not for filthy lucre, the first thing is money. And that is what it is. Filthy lucre. But to cover the subject effectively, Gill suggested this word. Take the oversight not from a covetous disposition. That covers more than money. Not from a covetous disposition. Well, what could a fellow have in mind? Well, money, material gain, is not the only temptation. But the work of the ministry must not be sought for self-glory. That is a covetous disposition, to covet the glory. The glory is the Lord's, not ours. Another thing, the ministry must not be sought for applause. The ministry must not be sought for recognition. He's a preacher. You the reverend? All these preachers are getting these fancy titles, you know, doctor, bishop. That's recognition. Not for a place of prominence in the church. Christ said, don't covet the uppermost seats. Take the seat down here and prove yourself, and somebody might offer that one to you. Not for name among ministers. Not for esteem or credit among men. But of a ready mind. What's a ready mind? It's with the whole heart. When the heart is in the ministry, it'll make the mind ready. And that whole heart is with a single concern for the glory of God. The glory of God. The glory of God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it for the glory of God. With a single concern for the glory of God. And secondly, with a sincere desire for the good of the sheep. The good of the sheep. And thirdly, with a readiness of mind to bear the reproach of Christ and the offense of the gospel. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says, I'm a debtor, both to the wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. I'm a debtor. Debtor to God for his grace, a debtor to the apostles and prophets of the past, a debtor to the men of God who stood for the gospel, preserved the scriptures by the grace of God, a debtor to so many. I'm a debtor. I'm just a debtor. I'm in debt to so many folks, to God most of all. So as much as in me is, I'm ready, of a ready mind, of a sincere heart, a single concern for the glory of God, a desire for the good of the sheep. I'm ready to preach the gospel, even down there in Caesar's neighborhood in Rome. I'm ready to go there too. And he did, and he wound up in prison. And then they cut his head off. But I'm ready. I kept back nothing profitable. I'm not shunned to declare to you all the grace of God, gospel of God. I'm ready. Bring on the reproach and bring on the offense. But I'm ready. And then he says down here in verse 3, these pastors and elders are not lords over God's heritage. They're not lords. That's not how they lead, by force. I read you this from the lips of our Lord a few days ago. I'll just turn to it and read it again. In Matthew 20, he dealt with this subject. He said in Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus called unto him and said, in Matthew 20:25, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they that are great exercise authority upon them, but shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. That is where it is. We lead by example. Look at verse 3 again in my text. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. These elders and leaders, preachers, are examples in doctrine and dedication to the Word of God and the Gospel to the church. They're examples in honesty and integrity. They're examples in love and kindness. Examples in faithfulness and friendliness, hospitality. They are examples in charity and in generosity. But in all things, they're examples. That's how they lead, by example. And he says in verse 4, and I'll move quickly, and when the chief shepherd, who is that? The chief shepherd. Well, it's the one who said, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. It's the great shepherd. You know, really and truly, elders are not shepherds. They're under shepherds. We're shepherds. Yes, we are. But we're under shepherds. Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. He's the great shepherd. And when he shall appear, you, pastors, elders, faithful believers, everybody who loves Christ will receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You think that's everybody? Yes, sir. I do, and Paul did too. Paul thought it was every believer will receive the same crown of glory. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me show you where Paul said it's every believer. Every child of God will receive a crown of glory called the crown of righteousness. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, now I am now ready to be offered. I'm ready to preach the gospel. Now, this is last. He's writing this from Rome in prison. I'm now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my ministry. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of glory, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. All of them. No degrees in glory. All are made like Christ in his image. Everybody here can say with David, I shall be satisfied when I wait with his likeness. And that's as high as you can get. That's as beautiful as you can get. That's as glorious as it gets. That's as perfect as it gets. That's as holy as it gets to be made like him. Now, verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, and this is not talking about age particularly. It's talking about you younger in Christ, new believers. Submit yourselves unto the older believers. Submit yourself to the elders and to the older believers, spiritual leaders. Follow their teaching and their counsel. Follow the counsel of those who are more mature in the faith. Listen to them. Submit yourself to the elders. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another. And be clothed with humility. Charles Spurgeon preached from this verse of Scripture, and he said some things about pride that I jotted down. I think just especially good. Listen to this. This is Spurgeon's. Be clothed with humility, not pride. Because it says here, God resisteth the proud. He gives grace to the humble. I want to be humble, don't you? I want God to humble me. He said, pride is as natural to the flesh. It grows in the heart of every person like weeds in a garden, like leaves on a tree. Pride is as hard to destroy as flies and mosquitoes. If you kill it, it revives. If you bury it, it comes forth from the tomb. No man has more pride than the man who thinks he has no pride. You may hunt down pride in your life and think you've killed it, but your very exultation and feeling of victory over pride is pride. Pride has 1,000 faces, and by perpetual change, it escapes captivity and destruction. Pride is found in the pulpit and in the pew and in the prison. Pride is found in the old, in the middle age, and the young. Pride is found in the rich and the poor. Pride is found in the educated and the ignorant. Pride is found in the unbeliever and the believer. Sometimes it even grows on the medicine that ought to kill it. Isn't that something? Sometimes it even grows on the medicine that should kill it. That's the reason one fellow said one time, there's four kinds of pride. There's pride of race. There's pride of face. There's pride of place. But the worst pride of all is the pride of grace. That's what Spurgeon meant by sometimes it grows on that medicine which ought to kill it. But how am I going to get some humility? It says here, listen, verse 6, humble yourself. Now how am I going to do that? Humble myself. Here's the way. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. You see, it says, God resisteth the proud. God giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and God will exalt you in due time. So this thing of humility has to do with not buying a book on how to be humble. It's a relationship with God. It's something that's settled between me and God. That's humility before men starts with humility before God. That's where it starts. That's where it's all done. Let me show you. We'll show you about four things, and I'll quit. See, humility can only be learned in the school of grace, taught by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So, here's four things about humility. It says, humble yourself. So, here's four things about it. First of all, humility is born in seeing God as He is. And if I see God as He is, I'm going to see myself as I am. To stand in awe of His majesty and holiness and power will cause me to mourn over my sins as the cause of my unworthiness. When the Pharisee looked at the publican, he said, I'm glad I'm not like him. But when Isaiah looked at God, he said, I'm just like them. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. It's a difference in where you look. You're not going to gain any humility by looking at somebody lesser than we are. We're going to have to look at somebody that's infinitely, indescribably holier than we are. The more we look at him, he must increase, I must decrease. Secondly, humility is not only to disclaim any personal holiness, but humility sees that the very best that I do is filthy rags. Humility is not only regarding my unrighteousness, but understanding that in the sight of God, even my righteousness is unrighteousness. The three scriptures I'll give you to show that. I'll quote them. Psalm 39 says, verse 5, man at his best state, his best statement, is altogether vanity. Just as Christ is altogether lovely, I am at my best state in God's sight, altogether vanity. Isaiah 64, you're quite familiar with this. He says, Isaiah said, we all fade as an unclean thing. And our righteousness is, in his sight, a filthy rag. That's our righteousness. And then the Apostle Paul, I'm afraid I won't quote this right, so I'll read. The Apostle Paul said, over here in Romans 7, he said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. To will is present with me. How to perform that which is good, I find not. The good that I would, I do not. The evil I would not, that I do. I find the law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Now, that's pretty clear that at our best state, in God's sight, we're nothing. Why would I be proud? Where is boasting then? It's excluded. Thirdly, humility. Thirdly, is to ascribe all that I am, all that I have, all that I know, and all that I hope to be, to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul speaking again. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit, qualified to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's our watchword. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. I must confess, I labored more abundantly than they all. But here's the key, yet not I. I labored, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Grace of God, yet not. Here's the key. Did you know repentance is a gift of God? It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You know, faith is a gift of God. By grace are you saved through faith? That not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. You know, perseverance is the gift of God. We're kept by the power of God. Kept by the... I tell you, it's all of grace. Now, how could we be lifted up above anything or anybody? When we are what we are by the grace of God. Here's the last one. Humility is a willingness to receive rebuke and instructions graciously. To receive the preached word graciously. Somebody said one time, there are not very many Nathans who have the courage to say, thou art the man. There are not many Nathans who have the courage to say, thou art the man. And even fewer Davids who will receive the rebuke and say, I'm sorry. I've sinned. You see what he's saying? There are very few Nathans that have the courage to tell people the truth. But there are very few Davids who will receive it. I'm the man. I've sinned against God. Is any help, any hope for me? Not many. See, this is an age of super sensitive people. Super sensitive people, young and old. They must be pampered, diapered to, coddled, recognized. Don't ever correct them, not even your children. Don't correct them. They'd be offended. And they might run away from home. They might leave. They might quit church. Don't offend them. But you know what I find? Actually, I find it's impossible to read the Word of God and not be rebuked. Can you read the Word of God and not be rebuked? In some way now, some way, somewhere in your whole being, you're not... It judges you, doesn't it? Rebukes you, but at the same time, it teaches you. I've never read the Scripture that didn't rebuke me, and yet at the same time, teach me. It's impossible to read the Word of God and not be corrected, and at the same time, comforted. That's what the Word of God does. It corrects, but it comforts. It's impossible to read the Word of God and not be stripped of your pride, stripped of your arrogance, stripped of your rebellion, stripped of your ingratitude, just stripped. And at the same time, feel His robe of righteousness put upon you. At the same time. It's impossible to preach the Word of God or read the Word of God without being brought down in the dust. And at the same time, lift it up. That's right. And a man can't preach to people if he's not willing to cut and rebuke and reprove and exhort and comfort and encourage. That's what the Word of God does. It rebukes me and it teaches me. It corrects me and it comforts me. It strips me and it clothes me. It brings me down because I'm not going to ever be lifted up till I'm brought down. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, He'll exalt you. And cast your care upon Him. He cares for you. All right, I pray that be a blessing to you. Let's sing a hymn, number 267. All things.